This is program C1120. It's Friday, so may I say my usual thank you to all of you supporting Into the Word financially. If there's anyone being prompted by the Holy Spirit to join them in that, then this is how you do it. Jot down the contact information at the end of the program today, then write your one-time or ongoing gift of any amount to that address, and it will be used to keep this on the air. Fridays, I also challenge you to be active in your body life. You need a home congregation, and you need to be very well plugged in there. If you don't have a place, find it quick. And if you happen to be within driving distance of Elkhart East, come and check us out. Maybe we'll be the place that you'll call home. We are now 178 days out from flying to Israel next June the 1st, and I want to take you with me. So get all the information off the website there at intotheword.net. Front page, there's a hot link with the brochure. Make your mind up to come with me. It's a very reasonably priced and intimate trip, and we will see a lot of exciting things. I'm also telling you that I want your preacher to go with me. Please talk with your leadership this weekend. Don't delay any longer. And convince them that it is well worth their while and their investment to send their preacher to Israel. He will come back on fire, having visited the places that he's already been preaching about, but now he's going to see it in a whole new light. I promise you, it will be like you've got a new preacher back. So go ahead and get that taken care of this weekend. We are now going to continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. We are in chapter number 1, and we are going to start back at verse number 12 today to get our context in mind. John is the Apostle John. He is in exile on the island of Patmos because of his ministry. The Romans do not like it, and so during the reign of Domitian, he ends up being arrested, sent from Ephesus to work the mines in Patmos. This is all information from the early church history. Sometime toward the end of Domitian's life, John is given this vision, and he is told by Jesus, who appears to him, write down everything that you're going to see and send it to the seven churches of Asia. Now, these are the seven churches of Asia Minor. They're all located in Western Turkey today. And if you happen to go there, you can visit the ruins of pretty much all of these cities. So let's go ahead and see John's description of Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Not a seven-branched lampstand. He didn't see the menorah. He saw seven individual lampstands. Verse 13, and in the middle of the lampstands, however they're arranged, I saw one like a son of man, so a human being, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. So this human is dressed like a priest in a temple. And the angels later in the book of Revelation will be dressed in a similar fashion. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. This is a description that comes from us from the book of Daniel chapter number 7. It's a description of the Ancient of Days, which would be Father God. So Jesus is described to be very much like him in appearance. And so he's got a white beard, he's got white hair, and I actually do believe this is how Jesus looks in his resurrected body. His eyes were like a flame of fire, so he has a very intense gaze. His feet were like burnished bronze. The priests of the Jewish temple did their work barefoot, and so Jesus seems to be barefoot as well, and his feet seem to be glowing underneath the bottom of that robe. So his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, so it's got this reverb quality to it. In his right hand he held seven stars. We will hear that these stars are symbolic of something in a moment. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. I think that's a symbol as well, that Jesus has an authoritative word that divides between right and wrong. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. And I believe that sounds very similar to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when the glory of God shines through the physical body of Jesus. The incarnate God reveals a little bit of his intense glory. And so here in the heavenly vision of Jesus as our high priest on high, he is glowing with the glory of God. Verse 17, this is where we signed off yesterday and pick up today. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. So John loses his ability to stand on his feet. His blood pressure probably drops. He almost faints or comes he might actually faint briefly, but he gets down on his face in front of Jesus in an attitude of worship. And then, John reports, he, meaning Jesus, placed his right hand on me saying, "Do not be afraid." Now that is interesting because when supernatural messengers on other occasions in Bible history have shown up, it scared the people. And the first thing out of their mouth was almost always, "Don't be afraid," or "Stop being afraid." Jesus says the same thing to John. It's been many years now since John last saw him. John the Apostle saw Jesus going up into the sky from the Mount of Olives back in the summer of AD 33. This letter about this vision seems to be written right around the first part of the 90s of that same century. So we're talking about almost a lifetime later, 60-some years later. "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last." Now, that is a description of the triunity, eternal nature of God. That he has no beginning, he has no end, he was here at the first part of history, he just already was here, and he will always be here to the end of time. And since time does not end, he will always be here. "I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So this is clearly Jesus, because we see here the resurrection being highlighted. "And I have the keys of death and of Hades." He has those keys because he broke out of death and Hades. He had the right to lay down his life and the right to take it up again. And so he has the keys of life and death. Verse 19, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things." Now, I mentioned two sessions ago that verse number 19 is the God-given outline for the book of Revelation. Because John is told to write down in this book three specific things. The things which you have seen, which would be chapter number 1. He's describing it right now for us. The things which are is chapters 2 and 3. The letters which Jesus will dictate through John to the seven churches existing in Asia at this time. And then the remainder of the book is described in part 3 of the outline. The things which will take place after these things. So chapters 4 onward are all about the future. It's actually going to be about the day of the Lord, or the final 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ, and then after he arrives, everything into eternity future. Verse number 20. As for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, so he's going to describe now the significance, the symbolism of the 2 things John's already reported to us. And this is always helpful in Scripture when we are told what things mean. In fact, being given a key like this, a key of understanding, is very helpful in then unraveling other things related to these that we have the key for. So the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So this is the way I would describe it, all the stuff that we've got so far in symbol. The 7 lampstands, each lampstand represents 1 of the 7 churches of Asia. The lamp, which is burning on that lampstand, is the Spirit of God that is present within that corporate body of believers. Now, that is important to understand, because in a little bit, during the dictation of the letters, Jesus will threaten a couple of times to take away the lamp from the presence of God the Father, which is effectively saying, I will pull my Holy Spirit out of your church that is not living by the covenant. So that's going to be important to understand that threat later. The 7 stars representing the 7 angels, that's actually not that hard for us to have unraveled, because stars in the Old Testament, on a couple of occasions, have represented angelic beings. Now, how do the angels relate to the 7 churches? Well, one of the ways that we can describe this is guardianship. We know that in the hierarchy of the unseen world, that angels are given places of authority and responsibility. For example, Michael the archangel seems to have some sort of responsibility for the covenant people, the Jewish people. Daniel chapter 12 tells us that. But other angels have responsibility elsewhere. In this case, there is more than likely an angel assigned to each of the churches being talked about in this letter. And how the people respond to God is going to have something to say about how that angel is going to accomplish his work. Because remember, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 tells us about angels. Are they not ministering spirits sent to see to the needs of those who will inherit salvation? So I believe these 7 angels, these 7 stars, have been dispatched by God to help these churches do the right thing. Unfortunately, though, some of these churches are resisting doing the right thing. And so these angels are in danger of being recalled, I suppose you might say. All right, on to chapter number 2. And this is where the 7 dictated letters begin, 1 to each of the churches. And they take on pretty much the same form. First, the church is identified. And then Jesus says something about himself that we've already seen in this vision of chapter number 1. Then something is said to the church of significance to that particular church. Sometimes it is a compliment. Other times it is a critique. Sometimes it's both. And then there is sometimes expectations of what needs to be done next. And sometimes that comes with a threat. But then all of them, all of these letters have some sort of reference to the overcomer and what that overcomer can expect to be done for them of special significance in the future. And these special significances will be related in some form or fashion to something already revealed or something to be revealed in the book of Revelation. All right, let's go ahead and look at each of the seven letters. And let me remind you again, I will not engage in this modern allegorization teaching that tries to say that each of these churches represents a subsequent part of church history. I do not believe that is appropriate, and I do not believe it is the point of these letters. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now, why is the angel being brought into this? Because the angel represents the church as a whole. The angel almost takes on like a personification of the church. And so this message is being given to the church as a whole. Now, some people would say that the angel is the preacher of that church because the word angel means messenger. And I suppose that we could probably go that route because the preacher is basically the mouth of the congregation. He is the one responsible for making sure they hear the word of the Lord. But I am much more prone to think it is a generic representation of the church as whole. All right, so to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now let's quickly remind ourselves of Ephesus in relationship to the church. Ephesus was the Roman capital of Asia province at the time that this letter is written. It had been for quite some time. It had existed as a city for many hundreds of years before the Romans came along. During the first century, there were a few hundred thousand residents in Ephesus. That makes it one of the largest cities of the Roman Empire, coming in after Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. That's the top three we know. And then possibly even Jerusalem, because Jerusalem seems to have had a normal population of several hundreds of thousands. And then it swelled every year for the festival periods to upwards of a million. Anyway, the church at Ephesus was firmly established right around AD 50. And then Paul provides some major support to the growth of this church during his ministry there between late 54 and early 57. So he invested several years of his ministry into this particular congregation. Now, I think it's very likely that the six other churches listed here in the book of Revelation were established, or at very least matured, during Paul's time at Ephesus, because he would have had people coming to Ephesus, soaking up the Word of God, soaking up the teaching, and then even being appointed by Paul to go back to these different congregations and get them up and running in a mature fashion for the Lord. So Ephesus, I think, probably ends up being the mother church of the other churches of the book of Revelation. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. So Jesus says, I'm talking to you. The Lord, the resurrected Savior, have a message for you. What is that message? Verse 2. I know your deeds, or the things that you've done, the works, and your toil, that's hard work, so they've been at it, they've sweated, and perseverance, and that's sticking with something. They've been a church for a fairly decent amount of time. Remember, this would be from 50 to somewhere in the 90s that Ephesus has existed as a church. And that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Now, this is interesting, because as the apostolic era was drawing closer to an end, that is, as apostles were dying for their faith, because Paul, he was dead by sometime in the middle of the 60s, so was Peter, and so were a whole bunch of the other apostles. So the foundational leaders of the church, the ones that were handpicked by Jesus, they're kind of disappearing from the face of the earth. And in their place, we know, pops up some of these false teachers, these false leaders, and even those claiming that they too had a special designation from Jesus as an apostle. Paul had warned the people at Ephesus that this was going to happen. Book of Acts, as he visits there one more time, he says, I know after I depart, savage wolves will arise from your number and try to plunder the church. Don't let that happen. Keep an eye on one another. Well, even with that warning, apparently they still popped up. And Ephesus did their best to keep these guys from getting completely in charge. So they tested them out and rejected many of these guys. Verse 3, and you have perseverance. There's that stick-to-itiveness again. And have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So those are all complimentary. Jesus knows they've worked hard, that they have been sticking with it, that they have been rejecting some of these false teachers that Paul told them to keep their eye out for, and that they've put up with persecution, because it was likely here that Paul was arrested and taken away during the Neronian persecutions. So they are aware firsthand of some of the tough stuff that comes with being a believer. And they have not given up on that. But he does have a complaint about them, a critique. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So what does he mean by you've lost your first love? It seems to me, and this is all that I can offer it as, is an opinion, is that they were very specific and authoritative in their belief system, but they'd lost some of the emotional attachment to others. They were going through these technical motions, and sometimes they forgot the human element in things. And we see this in some churches that are technically correct in their approach to Scripture, but they are really mean to people in how they go through their actions of Christianity. And so I think that's what they were being warned about, is don't forget your first love, because the love command is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So don't forget the love. And so if you happen to be one of those that are very spot on in your biblical approach, but you're a little bit cold in how you treat people, repent of that. come back to your first love, which is to love others just as you love Christ. Verse number 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were a cultic Christian group that had popped up during the last part of the first century. We'll learn more about them later. They're basically engaging in sinful sexual misbehavior. Their name may have come from Nicholas the Deacon, one of the seven there at the Jerusalem church. But early church tradition also seems to indicate that they might have taken his name without really representing his teaching correctly. And so they were a twisted personality cult, shall we say. We'll talk about them more later. The Ephesians didn't put up with them. Verse number 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So pay attention. That's what this idiom means. To him who overcomes. The overcomers are going to be very prominent later in the book of Revelation. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb and faith in him. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, paradise is actually a word that means an enclosed garden. It's actually the wording that kind of refers back to the Garden of Eden back at the beginning, and we know that's where the original tree of life was, and that the tree of life was taken out because of sin. It will be restored at the end of the book of Revelation. And the one who overcomes, not just simply at Ephesus, but anywhere, will have a right to eat of that tree of life. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to eating of that thing when I get there. Have a great weekend. Prepare for the second coming of Jesus.